Good morning, saints.
Morning.
What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord. Will you please join me in call to worship? A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Valleys shall be lifted up. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. Come, let us set out in the light of the Lord. Trusting in God's goodness and mercy, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We worship a God who is not distant nor apathetic, but a God who is with us, a God who loves us. Let us keep our eyes open and look for God's daily presence and conform our ways to God's teachings of compassion and grace. Let the Holy Spirit shine like a light in our hearts, fueled by the love and teachings of Jesus Christ, who came into the world that we would be forgiven. May the church say, amen.
Amen.
Please join me in singing the hymn, "Hark, a Thrilling Voice is Sounding," number 99. That's number 99.
And also with you.
Gracious God, by our baptism, you welcome us into the household of faith and open the way to new life in this world and the next. Receive this child who is baptized today and strengthen us all to be your people in the world and a blessing to the earth. The candidate for holy baptism will now be presented.
We present Elliot Catherine Baldwin to receive the sacrament of baptism.
Will you, as the parents of Elliot, be responsible for seeing that the child you present is brought up in the Christian life and faith?
We will, with God's help.
Will you, by your prayers and witness, help Elliot grow into the life of God's grace and love?
We will, with God's help.
Will you continue to honor your own spiritual journeys as role models for the child you present?
We will, with God's help.
Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being?
We will, with God's help.
And will you who witness these vows do all in your power to support Elliot's life in Christ? Let us pray for this child who is to receive the sacrament of new birth.
Open our hearts, O God, to your grace and truth.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Fill them with your holy and life-giving spirit.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Teach them to love others in the power of the Spirit.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Send them into the world in witness to your love.
Lord, hear our prayer.
In the beginning, O God, your Spirit brooded over the waters of creation. You led your people Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, and in the waters of the River Jordan, Jesus was baptized. May your Spirit move over this water, O God, blessing it and making it a fountain of new life.
Amen.
Will you come to me? Hi, Elliot.
Say hi.
Hi. Oh, it's so good to see you. Right. Elliot Catherine Baldwin, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Let's pray. Eternal and loving God, give to this child receiving the sacrament of baptism an inquiring and discerning heart, the courage to will and to persevere, a spirit to know and love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. Let us welcome the newly baptized Elliot. We receive you with joy into the household of God and into the priesthood of all believers.
Mama.
Elliot is reminding us that there are many names for God. Elliot, we welcome you into the household of faith, which is never finished, never complete, never closed. The life of faith is a life of creativity, a life that has room for all your questions, all your doubts, and all your hopes. We give thanks for you and for your family, and we look forward to all that you will contribute to our common life in all the ways you challenge and change us. Will you please join me in welcoming Elliot Catherine Baldwin into this community and the worldwide community of Christians? That's for you.
Thank you.
Friends, if I may, if you are able, would you stand once again? I'm sorry to tell you that we have lost a member of this worshiping community, a faithful member, someone who is a friend to many here. Patricia Ketchum, the wife of Bob Ketchum, died week before last. I know many of you know this, but I think maybe not everyone. Patricia Ketchum was a wonderful woman, a wonderful member of this community, and I was just getting to know her. She was an early member of the Pilgrimage Reading Group. She is someone that we will miss very much, and we give our love and prayers to Bob Ketchum, and we remember her. Precious in the sight of God is the death of the saints. You may be seated. It's such a pleasure to welcome you to the celebration of the first Sunday of Advent at the Memorial Church. We are especially glad to welcome the family and friends of Andrew Baldwin and Courtney Chiamato and their daughter, Elliot Catherine Baldwin, as they celebrate Elliot's baptism. We're so thrilled to be able to welcome Elliot at the beginning of her life of faith, just as we are all beginning that journey again on this first Sunday of Advent. And I hope many of you will get a chance to greet Andrew, Courtney, and Elliot at the peace and following the service. There are so many wonderful things going on at the church this week, some of them happening simultaneously. So we hope that you will find in this first week of Advent something that helps you take your first steps into it. As always, there is an opportunity for a thoughtful start to the day at the service of morning prayers every morning, Monday through Friday. The choral fellows sing each morning, and someone from Harvard or beyond offers a brief meditation. We will also hold our last service of Compline for the semester on Thursday at 9 p.m., sung by the Harvard University Choir. This is a beautiful 20-minute candlelit service of scripture, music, prayers, and silence. We hope you will join us in the Advent darkness. On Monday at 5:30 at the Center for the Study of World Religions at the Divinity School, HDS Professor Amy Hollywood, our writer-in-residence Terry Tempest Williams, and I will have a discussion about religion and the great 20th century novelist Virginia Woolf, with a reception following to which all are welcome. Tuesday evening is particularly busy with the annual celebration of Seasons of Light at the Divinity School at 5:30 at 60 Oxford Street, which is our temporary space while Swartz Hall is being renovated. If you still have some energy afterwards, we'll be holding an interior pilgrimage at 7 p.m. in the seminar room downstairs in the student oasis. And at 8 p.m. in the sanctuary, there will be a concert of choral music for Advent and Christmas by the Tactus Ensemble. On Wednesday, Carson Kuman will present a half-hour organ recital at 12:15, and Aidan Stoddart will lead the contemplative prayer group at 3 p.m. in the seminar room in the student oasis. Please also check your bulletin for information about the 110th annual Christmas Carol services, which will be held next Sunday at 5 p.m. and Tuesday, December 10th at 8 p.m. Our church school will not meet today as many families are traveling back from the Thanksgiving holiday, but there are worship bags and books available for children in worship. If you would like to use any of those materials, our ushers can help you find them. So welcome, friends, again to this service of worship on the first Sunday of Advent. Soon we will be hearing a reading from the prophet Isaiah, who is, of course, a familiar Advent voice. He speaks of a day when the people of the nations will move together toward a future in which the weapons of destruction are transformed into tools for human flourishing. With our morning offering, we turn toward that vision, offering the gifts of our life and labor to organizations that support and assist the most vulnerable in our community. The morning offering will now be received.
I pray. A reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Here ends the lesson.
A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at the 36th verse. But about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Here ends the lesson.
Would you pray with me? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then we will go to your altar, O God, our exceeding joy. And we will praise you with the harp, O God, our God. Amen. At the recent Harvard-Yale football game, students from both schools took to the field to protest their university's investments in the fossil fuel industry and in the debt of Puerto Rico, the part of the United States most ravaged by climate change. Holding banners saying, "Our future demands action now," the students chanted, "Disclose, divest, or this will be our death." College students, we love to say, have their whole lives before them. College means independence, a new beginning, a path to a promising future. But if you're beginning college in these days, you can feel like your exciting new beginning has inconveniently coincided with the end of the world. Last week, the United States released its annual report on global greenhouse gas emissions, and it's clear that the world is way off track. In order for the planet to have a chance of avoiding the worst of the intense droughts and social unrest and hunger and destruction that droughts and storms are carrying in their wake, we have to cut our emissions drastically and soon. The policy director at the Union of Concerned Scientists said in response to the UN's report, "We are sleepwalking toward a climate catastrophe and need to wake up and take urgent action." But who will take this urgent action? Who will lead? The United States remains, along with China, the biggest polluter on Earth. We have actually increased our emissions over the past year. Is it any wonder student protesters are chanting about death? Today is the first Sunday of Advent, the beginning of a new church year for Christian communities around the globe, and a new beginning for each of us, if we will take it. If you're like me, you spend the year struggling against time. It's something to try to stay ahead of, something to manage. When Advent arrives, though, we have an opportunity to remember that time is God's gift to us, a sign of God's hope in us. To live within time is to live within the possibility that we could change, that the world could change, that we could begin again. As one year gives way to another, we are also invited to give way, to seek forgiveness or to offer it, to turn toward the mountain of God that Isaiah speaks of in the passage Francesca read for us, where weapons of war are reshaped as tools of human flourishing and violent ways are unlearned. But the beginning of Advent, this first Sunday, always starts not at any sort of recognizable beginning, but always with discussions of the end. We meet Jesus not as a baby in a manger, but as a teacher, offering his last teachings on last things. These are often called Jesus's apocalyptic teachings, from a Greek word meaning to disclose or reveal something hidden. In all four of the Gospels, but most strikingly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the last discussions Jesus has with his disciples before they eat the Passover meal together, before he is arrested, before he is tortured and killed, are apocalyptic teachings about his return in glory and the end of history and how the disciples ought to live in the meantime. The lesson Sonia read for us this morning is one of these apocalyptic teachings. The Son of Man will come unexpectedly, Jesus says, while everyone's eating and drinking and getting married, just like the flood came in the days of Noah. Then two will be in the field, he says. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. It's hard not to read this passage as an account of what has come to be known, in our culture at least, as the rapture, an event at the end of time in which followers of Christ will be gathered up to heaven at Christ's second coming. But the rapture is not so much a biblical idea as it is an American idea, cultivated in part by Harvard President Increase Mather and his son Cotton Mather in the 17th century, and further popularized in the 20th century by certain televangelists in the Left Behind novels. In this passage, though, it's not clear that those who suddenly disappear are the fortunate ones, nor is it clear whether they have been gathered up to God or if they have been overtaken by the terrors of history. Jesus compares the coming change to the flood that Noah survived, a story in which it was definitely better to have been left behind than swept away out of sight. Whatever Jesus meant by this story, what comes across clearly in this passage is the sense of the unexpected breaking through into our ordinary life in time, while we eat and drink, marry and work. The ordinary stuff of our lives is where we will encounter the advent, the coming of Christ. But we never know when that might happen. Even I don't know, Jesus tells his disciples, not even the angels in heaven have any idea. The Son of Man comes, he says, at an unexpected hour. So he tells his disciples and us as well, stay awake. Stay ready for the world to change in any moment. Jesus calls us to cultivate a wakefulness that keeps us turned toward the possibility of change, even of the most radical kind. Still, Advent is a beginning that invites us to take the first steps of a new pilgrimage, following Jesus as he is born, as he crosses borders with his parents to flee political violence, as he grows into a thoughtful child who likes to sit and talk with the rabbis, as he presents himself to John for baptism, as he disappears into the desert and reappears in the towns, as he teaches and heals, as he turns with his followers toward Jerusalem. So why begin Advent here? At the end of his ministry and his attempt to imagine the end of the age, something as unknowable to him as it is to us. My colleague in the Divinity School, the theologian Myra Rivera, reminded us at our faculty retreat last spring that for many people, the end of the world is not some distant, unimaginable possibility, but something that has already happened and is continually happening. Those whose towns and neighborhoods have been wiped off the map by floods and storms have already experienced the end of the world. Just this morning, I read an editorial in the New York Times by a student in Hong Kong who describes what she is experiencing as the end of the world. The author and the first readers of the Gospel of Matthew had also experienced the end of the world when the forces of the Roman Empire destroyed their temple in Jerusalem and bore away its holy objects. Earlier in chapter 24, the author of the Gospel has Jesus predict this catastrophe. Pointing to the temple buildings, he tells his disciples, "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." The apocalyptic teachings Jesus offers his disciples are not meant to scare them or readers of this gospel. Living under Roman occupation, they are already scared. They are already living, as we are, in frightening times. These apocalyptic teachings are meant to help the disciples and those to whom they will bring the good news to find the courage to keep beginning again, even in the face of danger, even in the midst of uncertainty, even as the world ends. Perhaps this is why Advent always begins by drawing our attention to endings, to remind us of what is at stake when we begin again at Advent, to try again to be guided by love and mercy, to try again to seek justice, to try again to be present to those around us, to try again to wake up to the presence of the sacred in our midst, to try again to rebuild what has been dismantled stone by stone, to try again to change. Another voice from the end of the world that meets us at the beginning of each Advent is the voice of the prophet Isaiah. His book opens with the description of a country lying desolate, bruised, and bleeding. And like Jesus, he tries to point to what might come next in, as he puts it, the days to come. The beginning amidst the end that Isaiah imagines is a pilgrimage in which people from all nations move together toward a future without violence. It's an audacious vision, one that has undergirded movements for justice and peace in many times and places. But it's also a vision that remains unfulfilled, and so can be easy to disregard as something beautiful but unattainable. But Isaiah, like the author of the Gospel of Matthew, is living in the wake of a violent catastrophe, an end of the world, and knows that his community's survival depends on their being able to begin again, but differently. In the new beginning, he imagines the people of the earth set out together to learn a new way of living, a way that will require everyone to change. Last year, the Dean of Religious and Spiritual Life at the University of Southern California, Varun Sahni, received a Peter J. Gomes Award from the Divinity School to honor his ministry with students over many years. And during his acceptance speech, he said that when he first became a chaplain, students would come to ask him, "How should I live?" Now, he told us, they come to ask him, "Why should I live?" This question gathers up a whole host of questions about the world these students are inheriting. Will it be livable? Will it be safe? Will it be a place into which they would ever bring a child? "Why should I live?" they ask their chaplain, "if the end is so near?" The students who held up the football game a few weeks ago offered an answer to that question. Why should we live? To keep faith with the future, to remain watchful, not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of those whose worlds are already ending, to insist on change, to keep a vision of a different way of living alive and to set out in its direction. With their eyes on what is coming, if we cannot muster the courage and the energy for a new beginning, these students and the generations following them will lead our world, if we're lucky, through a rapid change that will require the kind of radical solidarity that Isaiah imagines. The ancient Stoic philosophers believed that there was nothing like keeping one's end in mind to shape how we live in the present. They meditated on their own deaths in order to cherish more fully the present moment and to live in it more attentively. On this first Sunday of Advent, we stand at the intersection of endings and beginnings, seeking that same wakefulness, that same sharpening of attention to what is inside of us and what is all around us. As the old year ends, we look toward the future in all of its peril and its promise. We remember and recite visions of the end and visions of what could yet be. One of the youngest among us lights the first candle to illuminate our way. And just as in every moment of every day, God invites us to begin again. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.
Let us sing hymn number 102, that's 102, Savior of the Nations Come.
Hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. O O God, you have created and redeemed us, and in every moment of every day, you sustain our lives. Fountain of life, source of all goodness, you made all things and filled them with your blessing. You created them to rejoice in the splendor of your radiance. And so, with the angels and saints and every creature under heaven, we find a voice to sing your praise. And breathe your spirit upon us and upon this bread and wine. May they become for us your body, vibrant with your life, healing, renewing, and making us whole. And as the bread and wine, which we now eat and drink, are changed in us, may we be changed again into your disciples. Feasting on your grace to be strengthened to serve this world. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. On the night before he was crucified, our Savior, Jesus Christ, took bread and gave thanks to God. And breaking it, he then gave it to his friends and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as the supper was ending, Jesus took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you and for all, for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may these gifts be for us the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant that we who share these gifts may be filled with the Holy Spirit and live as Christ's body in this world. Bring us into the everlasting heritage of all your children with all your creation. And may we praise your name forever and ever.
Thank you.
Friends, this is the Lord's Supper. For Christ is the host, and we are the guests. So at the Memorial Church, we believe that any person who desires to be fed by the love of Christ, the grace of God, and the stirring of the Holy Spirit is welcome to partake in this meal. We practice communion by intinction. So when you receive the bread, you dip it into the cup, and you consume both elements together. And to be as inclusive as possible, we have both wine and grape juice available. Wine will be the first cup that you encounter. Grape juice will be the second. We also have gluten-free wafers upon request. So friends, the gifts of God for the people of God, holy food for the journey of life. Come now, for all things are ready.
Misericordia.
Now may the love of God unite us, the hope of Jesus Christ transform us. May the movement of the Holy Spirit enliven our senses and lead us into life. Amen.